Okay, this is lecture number 8 in our course, our advanced course on the cults, and it's the second lecture dealing with Mormonism. The last half of the last lecture dealt with Mormonism. We talked about Joseph Smith. Let me say this now. We mentioned that Smith practiced, and then after he practiced it and was caught practicing polygamy, he basically said that it was God who told him to do that. In fact, was in Doctrines and Covenants. Yeah. Let me read a passage here from Doctrines and Covenants. He starts bringing up, this is Doctrines and Covenants, one of their authoritative writings, 132. And verse 38, he says, David also received many wives and concubines, and also Solomon and Moses, my servants. So he starts bringing up guys in the Old Testament that had more than one wife. Now, with Moses, it appears that he had one at a time, but David and Solomon did have more than one at a time. But he's bringing that up. And in the same chapter, then he says this, and I command, in verse 54, and I command mine handmaid, Emma Smith, to abide and cleave unto my servant Joseph, and to none else. But if she will not abide this commandment, she shall be destroyed, saith the Lord. So then, God supposedly says, through the lips of Joseph Smith, Emma Smith better be married to Joseph and be faithful to him alone, or God will destroy her. But then the very next verse says, 55, but if she will not abide this commandment, then shall my servant Joseph do all things for her, even as he hath said, I will bless him and multiply him and give unto him an hundredfold in this world of fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, houses and lands, wives and children, and crowns of eternal lives in the eternal world. So Joseph Smith is saying, Emma Smith, you better be faithful to me, or God's going to zap you. At the same time, God's promising to bless me 100-fold everything that I have, including wives. Okay? Now, that's the guy that the Mormons are following. It says further in verses 61 through 63 of Doctrines and Covenants, chapter 132, and again, as pertaining to the law of the priesthood, if any man espouse a virgin and desire to espouse another, and the first give her consent, and if he espouse the second, and they are virgins, and have vowed to no other man, then is he justified. He cannot commit adultery, for they are given unto him, for he cannot commit adultery with that belongeth unto him and to no one else. So as long as he doesn't take somebody else's wife, he can have his virgins. Verse 62, and if he have 10 virgins given unto him by this law, he cannot commit adultery, for they belong to him, and they are given unto him, therefore is he justified. But if one or either of the 10 virgins, after she is espoused, shall be with another man, she has committed adultery and shall be destroyed. I don't think, there's two kinds of people that would disagree with that. All moral people, plus even women's livers who aren't always moral, would take that as an insult there, that the inequality of the treatment between men and women. But whatever the case, he practiced and later encouraged polygamy. Then he destroyed a local newspaper printing press that exposed their polygamy, and an angry mob rushed the jail and murdered him, stormed the jail, pulled him out with his brother and some of his followers and killed him. Now, the Mormons will play up Joseph Smith as a martyr for the faith, okay? Joseph Smith... I don't know if you ever watched, I don't know if they were on A&E, you know, but they had the, they brought up this big slaughter called by Brigham Young, where the Mormons wiped out, I don't know if they wiped out a whole town, if it was a town of Indians or if it was a town of white settlers. But whatever the case, you have to keep in mind, the start of Mormonism was a lot like a David Koresh type thing, where you not only had a religious, they were not outsiders and extremists in their religion, but they also had basically a paramilitary organization. I'm not justifying the people who murdered Joseph Smith, but I'm making two points. Number one, he wasn't a martyr. And number two, you know, he wasn't this innocent guy that was just like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And number two, though maybe people shouldn't have done what they did there, there was reason to fear the Mormons. And there was all kinds of talk of them coming into an area and controlling it and that type of thing. You find that also with like Bhagwan Rajneesh, where they were poisoning the water and doing all kinds of crazy things and trying to take over the local government in Oregon. The Church Universal and Triumphant, they're armed to the max. So just keep that in mind, that these guys, you know, I mean, Brigham Young had even, you could even make a case that he had basically a, he definitely, at the very least, he had a group of bodyguards. At the most, he had a commando unit that would bump somebody off at his command, okay? And there's even some evidence that things like that still go on today. Again, when you know you find something, you disprove something, some Mormon finds evidence that some Mormon document is bogus, the Mormon document gets locked in a vault, and all of a sudden somebody steals something from somebody else, and somebody comes up missing or somebody dies. Well, there's a book that discusses the Mormon murders and that type of thing. No, that was written by some secular guy, purely from a non-religious standpoint too.
I see the Mormon Church as being having a lot of spiritual power, but demonic power, because I don't see any sufficient guy going to that Saskatchewan without some real power on him.
Yeah, it takes a lot. But you could even see that, like, even with the mafia, and I would agree with what you said, but I would even say that you can even have, like, the Italian mafia, that you need some type of demonic power to control the minds and the hearts of men to the point where they just go out and slaughter somebody because, the Don, the Godfather, called a hit. And you know, everybody knows that you might end up going to prison. The closer you are to the Godfather, the harder it is to get caught. You're going to get better lawyers, and there's more, it's less likely that you'll be caught the way everything is set up. At the same time, it's more likely that you're going to bite the dust than the big honcho. So that loyalty seems to be some kind of a demonic stronghold even there as well. But keep in mind, these types of things, I would not go to great lengths. You know, I handle Mormonism more from a theological standpoint. I had a guy that I worked with, and his daughter became a Mormon. He had read the book The Mormon Murders, and so he was all concerned. The guy was an atheist, and he was all concerned and came to me for all information about the Mormons, and it turned out he could care less what their beliefs were. He was concerned because he thought that, you know, somebody's going to kill her or this or that. I said, be honest with you, they're probably, Mormons are some of the average Mormon out there is one of the most moral person, they're the nicest neighbors you'd ever want to have. Probably going to take real good care of her. So I said, if I was an atheist, I'd want my daughter to be a Mormon. I certainly wouldn't want her to live in an atheist society. They'd probably just God only knows what they would do. I mean, you get your atheists that are philanthropists, but I don't know why. But then you get your atheists that are Joseph Stalins. It only takes one Joseph Stalin to wipe out a good portion of a nation. But you know, this guy was all into, was worried about what was going on and the hierarchy of Mormonism and that type of thing. And there's a lot of damage control that has to go on when you make the bogus claims that they've made. And but whatever the case, as far as the average Mormon goes, there's some of the nicest people you'd ever want to meet. In fact, they put Christians to shame. And there's no record to this date of any Mormon during the Depression that accepted government assistance. And I'm not saying that a whole bunch of Mormons starved. I'm saying a whole bunch of Mormons that were out of work were fed by the Mormon church. So, you know, there's a lot of different ways where they put us to shame. And I mean, remember Donnie and Marie Osmond, they were Mormons. You know, that was like your typical Mormon kids, you know, nice kids, bright kids, energetic kids, but, you know, I mean, they're so good, it's corny, you know, and that's why, you know, my whole generation totally rejected their music and as a non-believer and listened to Aerosmith and Nugent and stuff like that. I believe so. I don't know. I think Donny Osmond right now is going through a midlife crisis, and he put the gloves on with Danny Bonaducci from the Partridge Family. I really thought Greg Brady should have fought the winner. But, Brigham Young was one of Smith's apostles, and after Smith's untimely death, Brigham Young became the prophet and leader of the Mormon Church. And he brought the Mormons from upstate New York to Utah. This is kind of like their exodus, okay? Brought them from upstate New York to Utah. And due to polygamy, many Mormons were in prison. So they were being persecuted. You know, they would claim for their faith, but actually it was for their polygamy.
Was that in New York or out in Utah?
What's that?
Was that in New York or out in Utah?
There were some being imprisoned in New York, but it's basically, in fact, most of the time when they were moving, it was because of being arrested for polygamy. And finally, Utah, you know, like even to this day, pretty much the whole makeup of a large portion of Utah, especially Salt Lake City, Utah, is Mormon, you know, Mormons control it to the max. And that was a major concern for them, was go where nobody will bother us. And but I'd like to also say that due to polygamy, they were growing pretty rapidly too. Now, you know, Steve Young, the quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers in the NFL, he is a direct descendant of Brigham Young. And his brother, obviously, is also, who also is a quarterback, a college quarterback, is also a direct descendant of Brigham Young. However, that's really not saying that much, because you got to keep in mind, Brigham Young had, I believe he had 63 children. Okay? Because, you know, these are guys that are marrying, you know, about a dozen wives or whatever. So he had a whole mess of children. It was either 63 children or 63 grandchildren, but I think it was 63 children. So, I mean, it doesn't take a great mathematician to figure out, you know, in 150 years, you can, you know, but a lot of the early church, you know, maybe the first generation Mormons, there wasn't too many, but just on, just through births alone, you know, It's kind of like Esau, you know, marries a few wives and has a few children, and all of a sudden, boom, this guy's the head of a nation. And so it didn't take really too long for the Mormons to grow. Another Mormon prophet. By the way, the leader of the Mormon church is always considered the living prophet, okay? God's mouthpiece to the world. Kind of like the Pope when he speaks, you know, ex cathedra and stuff, that type of thing. Yeah.
I was going to ask if they thought he was in the prophet in Eric.
What? They would not say the guy is perfect, a lot like Catholicism. They would not say the guy is perfect, but when he declares something, like, you know, if he gives a public speech, you know, or if he writes something for the whole church, then it's taken as authoritative as the Bible would be, or the other Mormon writings.
That's what the Doctrine of Covenants are, right? Basically, the words of the prophets.
No, it's a journal of discourses.
That's right. And they hold that on a...
Yeah.
They hold that on as authoritative a level as the Mormon.
Yeah, but just like Catholicism is so confusing because a journal of discourses is probably like twice the size of the World Book Encyclopedia, so...
The three major books are Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine. Right. And then you have the Journal of
Journal Discourse is right up there with it.
Okay.
Right up there
so
with
those
it.
Those are just three separate books.
What, the Doctrines of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, the Bible itself, and then the Journal of Discourses. So. Wilford Woodruff was a later Mormon prophet whom God supposedly told to no longer allow polygamy. Now, there was the United States government was saying, we're going to crack down on this. And this guy went up into his attic, and lo and behold, God gave him a revelation that now's the time to no longer allow polygamy.
You know when that was?
What's that?
Do you know when that was? What year?
No, he's probably in Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults, he probably gives the year. If he doesn't, I have some Mormon historical writings that might... So basically the Mormon God backed down from the United States government, and because it was actually pressure from the United States government that caused it, not a revelation from God. 1978 was a key year in the history of Mormonism because the Negroes, for the first time in 1978, were allowed into the Mormon priesthood. Despite the Latter-day Saints teaching that black skin is a curse of God. Okay? So, yeah.
Before that, I know they used to tell the people that if you play on like the football team and stuff, there was a black player, they told them that when they went to heaven, they turned white.
So they were told their black football, their Negro football players, that when they go to heaven, they would turn white. So, at Brigham Young University?
Yeah.
Man, that is really... Can you imagine that? That is really, really sad. Okay, and by the way, you know, you can find some guy, like for instance, like polygamy. You can find great saints in the Bible that committed polygamy, but never once did they say this is what God wants done. The saints of the Bible had their problems and they were sinful and they were fallen. The Bible presents them that way. But you've got these, you know, Mormon leaders not only having problems, but then declaring their problematic views, their immoral lifestyles, declaring that this is the right way it is as far as God's concerned. And that's not the way God sees it. Some of the statistics on... Mormonism, their headquarters is Salt Lake City, Utah. Their main school is Brigham Young University. Turns out a lot of really good quarterbacks. And why not? They think they're going to become God someday. So it's kind of like you'd never give up if you had that kind of an attitude. They're famous for the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. We already mentioned Donnie and Marie Osmond. And now the growth, I put over 5 million Mormons worldwide. This is a few years ago, and I believe they continued to grow, so I would not doubt if that was closer to 7 or 8 million by now. I'm not really sure exactly where they stand. In fact, there are some who want to begin to classify Mormonism no longer as a non-Christian cult, but as a non-Christian world religion. It's getting that big. So... Okay, the sacred writings of the Mormons. There is the Bible. But the Mormons will always say the Bible so long as it is translated correctly. And whenever you bring up, I've had Mormons over the house so many times, whenever you bring up a contradiction between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, or the Bible and some other Mormon writing, they will say, well, you know, maybe the Bible wasn't translated correctly in this area. And then they'll act like, you know, it's been translated from one book to another. They'll act like we took some manuscript dating to 200 A.D. and then we copied from that manuscript and then copied from that one and then copied from that one and copied from that one and copied from that one right up to the present day. And they'll give, Mormon missionaries will give the illustration that if we had 25 people sitting in a circle, and if you, I whispered something into your ear, and you whispered into the person's ear next to you, and right on down the line, until it came back to you, it would be totally different than what you said originally. And they act like that's the way we translate the Bible, as if we don't try to find the oldest or the most reliable manuscripts and then translate directly from it. Okay? I mean, their way of thinking, you would think that the New American Standard was, they didn't even look at the Greek or the Hebrew, they just copied it from the Revised Standard Version, and that would have been copied right from the King James, and you just update the English or whatever, And that's not the case. We go back to either as old or as reliable of the Greek or Hebrew manuscripts that we can. And then whatever the case, whether even if you think the majority manuscripts are the more reliable, those that went into the New King James, or the oldest manuscripts, i.e. the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and Chester Beatty Papyri and stuff that went into the newer translations, the NIV, New American Standard Bible, even if you disagree between those two, you're only talking about, you know, less than 1% difference, and the difference has nothing to do, doesn't change any doctrine, any major doctrine of the faith whatsoever. So when the Mormons say the Bible, so long as it is translated correctly, they just want a way out, so when it's clear that they contradict the Bible, they don't have to throw their Mormonism out the window. And so the Bible, so long as it is translated correctly, but then the other Mormon writings is directly from God's mouth, so those actually do hold higher authority. So out of one side of their mouth, they're saying the Bible is as much the Word of God as the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, the Journal of Discourses. At the same time, out of the other side of their mouth, they're saying, well, we don't know if the Bible was translated correctly. So it's kind of reduced, it's demoted to a lower status. Then there's the Book of Mormon, and this is used to convert professing Christians, usually. This is why they're so anxious to give the Book of Mormon. We hear so many things about Mormon teaching, their Mormon heresies, and then you get a Book of Mormon in your hand, and you can read it cover to cover, and you say, no, wait, they're not teaching that there's many gods. They're not teaching this particular thing. They're not teaching that particular thing. And it seems the theology seems to be pretty close to Christian. And why not? It was really written by Solomon Spaulding, who was a retired Christian preacher. Probably a better novelist than he was a preacher. He was off the wall in a few areas. He thought he was baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. When Matthew 3:11 and 12 shows you're either baptized with the Holy Spirit or with fire. You can't be baptized with both. You're either saved or lost. And but the Book of Mormon is a good halfway house from Christianity into Mormonism, because it doesn't contain most of those doctrines. I mean, it's a big fairy tale. None of this stuff ever happened, and it's an archaeological joke. At the same time, it doesn't contain all of those heretical doctrines that we later hear about, you know, that the Mormons brought out in later writings. But it's used to convert professing Christians. It supposedly is the account of the Hebrews who left the Holy Land for America. In ships and boats. Actually, though, we're finding out more and more. You know, anytime we find something like this through the Mormons, say, though, this proves the Book of Mormon correct, and it's got nothing to do with it. But actually, we are finding the ancient sailors had a lot more guts and a lot more knowledge of shipbuilding than we ever imagined, and that this world was not quite as big as we thought it was back then. You know, back then we thought everybody was just stuck in their own little areas, and even when you find some of the Cuban refugees who come to Florida, when you see what they go across the ocean, and I mean it's you know, that's a smaller scale, obviously, but it's amazing what humans can survive on. But anyway, supposedly the account of the Hebrews who left the Holy Land for America, covering from supposedly 2200 B.C., which is, you know, that's around the time of Abraham, to 421 A.D. You have the Lamanites and the Nephites, and the Lamanites were supposed to be the American Indians. The Book of Mormon covers a visit to America by Jesus, and it's been shown to be historically inaccurate. Hopefully we'll have time in this lecture to discuss the inaccuracies in Mormon scriptures, and most of these refer to the Book of Mormon. Some of them refer to some of the other Mormon writings as well. But I deal with the inaccuracies in the Mormon scriptures. I got that from an appendix in Gleason Archer Jr.'s A Survey of Old Testament Introduction, pages 509 to 512. Some real good stuff there. And then this is after he spends 500 pages defending the historical reliability of the Old Testament. And then in just a few pages, he shows what an archaeological joke the Book of Mormon is. Yeah.
If the Lamanites were Indians, who were the Nephites? Are those Hebrews that came over?
I believe both the Lamanites and the Nephites. But the Indians are supposed to be, according to the Mormons, the Hebrews that came over, which anthropologists. I mean, they don't even respond to this. They're just too shocked. Their mouth drops open. They're too shocked.
They're supposed to be the Hebrews that came over and became Indians.
No, I think it's the Lamanites and the Nephites both.
Okay. And the Nephites are the cursed ones.
Yeah, and
because
it's again, too. Now, the Book of Mormon was probably a plagiarized work of a retired Christian pastor, his named Solomon Spaulding, an unpublished novel. He did publish several novels that were very similar, and handwriting experts have confirmed that it was his writing. Now, they later, I believe, the handwriting experts that confirmed that it was his writing, some of them recanted, but there's question about whether or not there was extra pressure put on them to silence them. Whatever the case, that's the background on the Book of Mormon. The Doctrine and Covenants, this is the Book of Mormon here. The artwork is magnificent. It always seems like the Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness, and the Mormons artwork just totally outdoes the artwork of Christians. I don't know why. That's the Book of Mormon. Then there's also the Doctrine and Covenants, and then the Pearl of Great Price, and the Mormons sell these two together in one book. And that's what I'm holding in my hand right now. The Doctrine and Covenants contains most of Mormon doctrine. There's the priesthood functions in the temple, the plan of eternal progression, how man could become God someday. They teach the plurality of gods. You won't find these doctrines, these unique Mormon doctrines, you won't find them in the Book of Mormon, but you'll find them in the Doctrine and Covenants. the plurality of gods, the principles of polygamy. We read from the principles of polygamy. And let me see if I could find one passage. Yeah. Here's a passage also from the same chapter in the Doctrines and Covenants 132 and verse 19. And okay, it says, "And again, verily I say unto you, if a man marry a wife by my word, which is my law, and by the new and everlasting covenant, and it is sealed unto them by the Holy Spirit of promise," basically what he's talking about is the eternal marriages, the everlasting covenant, the eternal marriages. But it all goes into eternal progression here. Verse 19, Doctrine and Covenants 132, "And they shall pass by the angels and the gods which are set there to their exaltation and glory in all things, as hath been sealed upon their heads, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. Then shall they be gods, because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting, because they continue. Then shall they be above all, because all things are subject unto them. Then they shall be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject unto them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye abide my law, ye cannot attain this to this glory." So that was from Doctrines and Covenants 132, verses 19 to 21, and it teaches eternal marriage, which is contradicted by the Scriptures, our Lord's words in Matthew. It teaches the plurality of gods, and it teaches eternal progression, that you can become a god someday. You won't find that in the Book of Mormon. And also it teaches the principles of polygamy. We already went over that in the Doctrines and Covenants, chapter 132. In the Pearl of Great Price, you have the Book of Moses, which is supposedly an expanded book of Genesis. It's kind of God's... it's kind of Joseph Smith's commentary on the book of Genesis as revealed to him by God. Okay? So it's an expanded book of Genesis. It's the Book of Moses. Also in the Pearl of Great Price is the Book of Abraham. Supposedly Abraham's writings while in Egypt. That's where I believe that they found that, you know, that ancient supposedly Egyptian document. I believe it's from the Book of Abraham. Abraham's supposed writings while in Egypt, and it turned out just to be some business transaction. And but also the Pearl of Great Price also contains the official history of the Mormon Church. By official, I mean it's the Mormons' official history of the Mormon Church. So I'll pass that around as well. The Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. So you have the sacred writings, the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and then you also have the prophecies of their living prophets, which are recorded in their Journal of Discourses. Okay? You have Brigham Young's teachings in there, and all their living prophets throughout the years, their prophecies. And again, I believe it's something like twice the size of the World Book Encyclopedia, whatever. It's huge. It's mammoth work. Remember, the Mormon bookstores charge just barely over cost for their books. I mean, you can get a book that would cost $25 in a secular or Christian bookstore. The same book they're selling for $10.95, and you can get the Book of Mormon for $2 in their bookstores. Yet it costs about $660 to buy the Journal of Discourses when it's in print. So you know that just lets you know how massive that set is, and that's the prophecies of their living prophets. So the sacred writings is pretty much fivefold. The Bible, so long as it's translated correctly, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, And then the Journal of Discourses, which is the prophecies of their living prophets. Okay, before we deal with Mormon theology, let me just bring up a few of the inaccuracies found in Mormon scriptures. This is on page 8 of our notes. Again, this is from Gleason Archer Jr.'s work, A Survey of Old Testament Introduction, pages 509 to 512. And, you know, he spends 500 pages defending the reliability through of the Old Testament through archaeological finds and things of that sort. And then in just a few pages he shows what a fly-by-night writing the Book of Mormon is, and some of the other Mormon writings. Number one, Archer points out that in 1 Nephi, 1 Nephi chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, it states that the Laman River emptied into the Red Sea. However, no river in Arabia has ever emptied into the Red Sea. Okay? And again, archaeologists can usually find, you know, riverbeds even when there's no river been in existence for thousands of years. Number two, 2 Nephi chapter 5 states that about 20 people left Jerusalem and came to the New World, and in less than 30 years they multiplied so rapidly that they divided into two nations. After arriving in America, they supposedly built a temple similar to Solomon's Temple. However, Solomon's Temple required 153,000. You know, I don't remember if it's 100. Yeah, if was it 153,000 workers and 30,000 overseers to complete the job in 7.5 years. 1 Kings chapter 5, 6, chapter 9, and 2 Chronicles chapter 2. So, you know, it just, how can 20 people in less than 30 years multiply, even with polygamy it wouldn't work, multiply so rapidly that they divide into two nations and then have enough people to build a temple that rivaled Solomon's temple. Number three, in Alma chapter 7 verse 10, it reports that Jesus was born in Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. When Micah 5:2 predicts that Christ will be born in Bethlehem, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and Luke chapter 2 verse 4 real clearly says he was born in Bethlehem, they try to argue, well, Bethlehem, well, Jerusalem was only 6 miles away from Bethlehem. Hey, the region was called Judea, and the Jews would never call Bethlehem Jerusalem, or vice versa. And so that's just a clear mistake there. Helaman 14, number 4, Helaman 14, verses 20 and 29 state that the at the crucifixion, darkness covered the land for 3 days, when the Bible says the darkness covered the land for 3 hours. Matthew 27, verse 45, and Mark 15, verse 33. Gleason Archer is in his refutations of the reliability of Mormon scriptures. Alma chapter 46 verse 15 says that believers were called Christians in 73 BC, which is before Christ was even born. Okay, Acts chapter 11 verse 26 stated that believers were first called Christians in Antioch. And that was years after Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost, which is about, you know, 30 A.D. So Christians weren't called, believers weren't called Christians till after 30 A.D., if the book of Acts is concerned. So this is where they were first called Christians. It's in Antioch. It was after 30 A.D. And here they got 100 years earlier, 73 B.C., they're calling believers Christians. Point number six. Helaman chapter 12, verses 25 and 26 was supposedly written in 6 B.C., yet it quotes John chapter 5, verse 29 as a prior written source, even though John's gospel was not written until about 85 to 90 A.D.
Even at that, how could they quote a gospel of John about the life and times of Christ when Christ wasn't even born yet, and therefore it never could have been written?
Yeah, well, and I think it's just a statement of Christ, if I remember. I think it's just a statement of Christ that he makes in John, the discourse in John chapter 5. And so they quote it as saying, like, it is written as if it's already scripture, but it was never scripture until John wrote it down between 85 and 90 A.D., and this was written before Christ was even born. And, 529, about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation, the quote from Christ. But, you know, they didn't write it as a quote of Christ, but they just, you know, it is written, that type of thing. Okay, point number 7, the Nephites were supposedly in possession of the Mormon scriptures in 600 B.C. However, numerous passages in the Book of Mormon quote from or allude to passages or events recorded in exilic, you know, during the exile around 600 to 530 B.C. and post-exilic after 530 B.C. books of the Old Testament. So you have basically the Nephites were supposed to have these scriptures, but some of these quotes, they were supposed to have these scriptures years before those scriptures were ever even written. Okay? And it just doesn't make sense. Point number 8, there are over 400 paraphrases or word-for-word quotes from the New Testament found in the Book of Mormon. The author of the Book of Mormon often quotes these passages in King James English, which the 1611 the King James Version was translated in 1611 A.D. In other words, like, you know, John 3:16, if that's quoted in the Book of Mormon, it would be like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but everlasting." It would be word for word from the King James Version, which didn't pop into existence until 1611. Yet, this is supposedly written, you know, thousands of years or hundreds of years earlier. So again, it's evidence. It's evidence that supposing there's a document that claims to be from the time of Plato, and some of the quotes of Plato are given, okay, and then we examine it, we see that there's a few unique things about these quotes that only agree with the translations, with a translation that was made in 1990. You know, that would be evidence that this really doesn't date back to the time of Plato. It's a forgery and a rather new one at that. Okay, and then point number 9, the Book of Abraham, which is a portion of the Pearl of Great Price, has recently been proven to be a fraud by Egyptologists. They found that not a single word of Joseph Smith's translation even resembled the actual contents of the document. So don't let Mormons intimidate you.
That would be a business transaction.
Yeah, yeah.
How do they respond to that?
It's chalked up like the Jehovah's Witness there. It's just propaganda against them and that type of thing. But they'll make bold statements on the... that the authority, the reliability of the Mormon scriptures has been proven time and time again. Basically, we looked at the history and the sacred writings and the statistics of the Mormons. And next week, we'll begin to look at their theology. We'll just give a brief overview of their theology, and then we'll start to look at it point by point. I'll also try to introduce you to some of the Mormon works that I've done some studying in, and every book that you see on this desk is published by the Bookcraft or the other Mormon publishing companies. So these are Mormon books, and I'll show how I use them and that type of thing, and we'll give some of their quotes to show their doctrines, the doctrines that they teach, and then attempt to refute them.
You want us to read both of these books?